Turn with me again to Acts chapter 21. Last week, we did a little traveling with the Apostle Paul. We saw his travels from Miletus near the city of Ephesus, where he addressed the Ephesian elders, to the city of Tyre on the Mediterranean coast, and then to the city of Ptolemais, and then finally to the city of Caesarea, again on the Mediterranean coast. Very important city back in those times, the seat of the Roman Empire. And Oh, red light is on. Is that better? You hear me now? Okay. All right. Let's see. Where was I? Along the way, at several stops at Miletus, and then also at Tyre, and also at Caesarea, there is great concern expressed for Paul. The Holy Spirit has told Paul and also the believers where he is visiting, at these various places where he's visiting, that there is danger ahead in Jerusalem. And at several places, the believers that he's meeting with are discouraging Paul from proceeding on to the city of Jerusalem. And it's only until they find out that this is really God's will for Paul and that he is determined to proceed on, despite any dangers that may lie ahead for him. Now, one of the interesting things I thought was about these travels was that at every stop, there were Christians. Every place they stopped, there was a church. And that reflects the fact that the church during this time was growing explosively. It was being taken not just by Paul, but remember there were other apostles out there and other evangelists that were taking the gospel, and it was traveling all over the Roman Empire. Something else we saw, we had to go a few chapters back to see this, but something else we saw that during Paul's travels, young men kept joining Paul along the way. And by the time they reached Caesarea, where we left off last time, there might have been quite a entourage of people with the Apostle Paul. And it may not be a coincidence that they made kind of a long stop at Caesarea. Some of their other stops have been quite brief, but Luke tells us they stayed many days at Caesarea. Here Paul was with a lot of young men, mostly probably unmarried guys, free to travel, and they come to Caesarea, and who's there but Philip the evangelist, and Luke tells us that Philip had four unmarried daughters, okay? And not only that, but these four unmarried daughters were all in the Lord's work. And so what a matchup or potential matchup for some of these young men who are eager to serve the Lord by following the Apostle Paul and these four unmarried daughters of Philip who were as well serving the Lord. Luke, our historian, has a field trip on these travels, right? He encounters Philip the Evangelist, who dates way back to the very earliest days of the church, one of the seven deacons elected back in earlier chapters of Acts. And later encounters Mnason, who is also a very early disciple. And so I'm sure Luke got out his notebook and was taking copious notes on early church history that he could pass on to us. And so Luke, in these travels, in this first part of chapter 21, gives us an intimate insight into a really exciting period in church history. Now, last week we saw that when we get to verse 17 in chapter 21, that they finally reach their destination, Jerusalem. Paul arrives there and his entourage. And in he and his companions meet with James and the elders of the Jerusalem church, all Jewish people. Okay? Now we saw that in verse 19, we read these verses last week, and in verse 19, Paul gives to James and the elders of the Jerusalem church what must have been quite a spectacular report of his activities. It would have covered pretty much the same material that we have seen, that we have just been covering in the last 8 chapters of Acts. And Luke tells us that James and when they hear this report, that James and the elders rejoice at the wonderful report that Paul and his companions have given. But then we saw that in verses 20 and 21, James, the brother of Jesus of all people, drops a bombshell on Paul. Right, and let's read those two verses again. Chapter 20, Acts 21. Verse 20, and this is their reaction to Paul's report of his travels and his evangelization of the Gentiles. It says, "And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs.'" We decided last week that this is a Houston, we have a problem type moment, right? You had to know that there was a lot of tension in the air at this particular point. Hard to say exactly how much tension, because we don't know the tone of voice that James used, and I assume that James was the one who was doing the speaking here. We really don't know the tone of voice that may have been used by James at this point. It could have been perhaps a very friendly tone of voice, almost kind of a joking tone of voice, like, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed that they're all zealous for the law." You know, kind of a friendly, joking, I doubt that was the case, though, right? It could have been a very serious tone of voice where James says, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous of the law." Or it could have been perhaps a very angry tone of voice. We really don't know. But I would suspect it's somewhere near the middle of the spectrum. I would imagine James had a pretty serious tone of voice when he made the statement. Now we'll come back to this to these verses in just a moment, but I want to finish reading our passage here, continue on so we get the full picture of what transpired here. Verse 22, "What then is to be done?" James asks. Well, he's about to make a suggestion. He said, "They will certainly hear that you have come." He's talking about the rest of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Not about the Jews in general, but the Jewish church, the Christians who had, the Jews who had become Christians. He said, "They will certainly hear that Paul has arrived in Jerusalem." And so verse 23, he says, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Verse 25, there is a reference back to Acts 15, where after the Jerusalem Council, they sent out this letter to the Jewish Christians, or to all the other churches. And then verse 26, "Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them." Now, the question we asked last week was, why did Paul do this? Why did he do what James asked him? Why did he go to the temple? Why did he take this Jewish vow? Okay? Well, the short answer is that Paul was just doing what he had been doing for the past 10 years. Nothing really had changed in his mode of operating. Now, as you might expect, you're also going to get the long answer, and it'll take a few more minutes to do that. First of all, it's crucial that we understand what the issue is here in this chapter. The issue is not the way of salvation, and that's very important. That was settled back in Acts 15, and I want you to turn back, just to turn back a few pages to Acts 15 for a moment, and we want to take a look at that incident there, and kind of drive home this point that about what the real issue is. Okay. Look at Acts 15:1. This is right after Paul's first missionary journey, okay? And it says, and they're in Antioch. It says, some men came down from Judea to Antioch, where Paul was. And they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay? So the issue there in Acts 15, verse 1, and is the way of salvation. The way of salvation in particular for the Gentiles. And these people that had come from Judea were Jewish Christians, no doubt. And they were telling the Gentile Christians in Antioch that in order to be real Christians, people, you need to be circumcised and you need to observe the law of Moses, okay? And Paul and Barnabas debated with them at length, Luke tells us. And we won't read that, but they decide that they need to clear this issue up. They need to find out what's going on back in Jerusalem, you know, that these people are coming from Jerusalem and telling these sorts of things. And so they send Paul and some other men, they form a delegation, they come to Jerusalem, and they have a meeting. And both Paul and James are at this meeting, the same James, the brother of Jesus. And it says in verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter of, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order to be saved, okay? And Peter starts off the discussion, and Peter begins by reminding them of the events that occurred in Acts chapter 10, where Peter himself took the gospel to Cornelius and his household, preached the gospel, and we're told in that chapter, in that chapter of Acts, that as Peter was speaking, as he was preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon, and these were all Gentiles, fell upon Cornelius and all the people that were in his household. And this was a very significant event that the significance of it, I think, just gradually crept up on the church, how important this was. But, of course, Peter was not able to tell these Gentiles to do anything. They simply heard the gospel, they believed it, they put their faith and their trust in Christ, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, proving to all the Jews that had come along with Peter that these people were genuine Christians, having done nothing but believe on Christ. Okay. Now, look at verse 9 in Acts 15. It says Peter is continuing on, referring back to what happened in Cornelius' home. And he says, and God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. In other words, by faith alone. And then look at verse 15 there. It says, but we believe, this is Peter still speaking, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Now, this is a very important statement that Peter makes here. Peter, in Acts 15, Peter's in Jerusalem. He's speaking to all Jews, isn't he? And he says, listen, we will be saved. We, the Jews, will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Gentiles were saved. By faith alone. That was the issue at the Jerusalem Council. How are Gentiles saved? How are Gentiles saved? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to obey the law of Moses? And Peter makes the very important point that Jews and Gentiles are saved in exactly the same way, by faith alone in Christ and nothing else. Now, at this point, Peter could have added, not by the works of the law. as Paul later liked to add those kind of expressions, and not by being circumcised. But he didn't need to. Everyone there at the conference knew what the issue was. We saw Luke stated it very carefully back in verse 1. And so next, Paul speaks, and he gives his report on his first missionary journey. And then finally, James speaks and reaffirms what Peter says, that it is not necessary for the Gentiles to obey the law of Moses in any way. And so the issue in Acts 15 is, do Christians need to be circumcised in order to be saved? There's a very different issue in Acts 21. And so go back to Acts 21. We'll see what the issue is here. It's clear, pretty clear from verse 21. Acts 21, chapter 21, verse 21. James says, they have been told, all these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are zealous for the law, they have been told, Paul, about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, not to circumcise their children, not to follow Jewish customs. Okay? And the vast majority of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and Judea were exactly doing that. They were continuing in the customs of the law of Moses and the teachings of Moses. So the issue is, here in 21, is should Jewish Christians continue to observe the law of Moses as they did before they became Christians? And so the issue has to do with the Christian life, okay? And so it's very practical. And even though we are not Jewish Christians, the end result of this issue applies both to Jew and Gentile Christians. Now we saw in verse 21 here that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem heard rumors, okay, that Paul was teaching Jewish Christians that were outside of Judea in his travels, in his missionary journeys, and he had gone to many places where there were synagogues, as we have seen in the past. He was teaching them to abandon the law of Moses. Well, was Paul really doing that? Well, not exactly. But the rumors actually came pretty close to the truth. And so I want to spend a few minutes reviewing what Paul actually did teach about the law of Moses. And we want to start with the issue of circumcision. That seemed to be quite important to the Jews in Jerusalem. What did Paul teach about circumcision in his letters to the churches, to the Christians, which would have included both Jews and Gentiles? Okay. First of all, look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical." Well, of course it is. Circumcision is outward and physical. And so Paul's making a little switcheroo here on us, isn't he? He's talking about something a little bit different than the circumcision that was practiced throughout the Old Testament. He says, "Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not of the letter." Paul's talking about a different kind of circumcision. He's talking about a spiritual circumcision. And he's bringing out, in a kind of an indirect way, he's bringing out the point that circumcision, the Old Testament practice of circumcision, is actually a type of New Testament a spiritual transformation of the new birth. Okay? And so he says, the true circumcision that God wants us to practice is a matter of the heart. It's a spiritual transformation. Look what he says in Galatians 6:15, and Galatians was a church that was probably predominantly Gentile, but there may have been a few Gentiles there. Paul makes a similar point in his letter to the Galatians. He says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That whole concept of a new creation is very important to Paul's thinking, and of course he's talking about the new creation of the new birth. He's talking about the same thing he's talking about back in Romans 2. Circumcision, the true circumcision being a matter of the heart, a spiritual transformation. But he prefaces that by saying, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. It seems to me like, tell me if I'm wrong, it seems to me like he's saying circumcision, the physical aspect of circumcision, doesn't really matter anymore. Okay? Then, Colossians, in writing to the Colossians, similar to perhaps the situation in Galatians, he says this, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, not a physical circumcision. These were primarily Gentiles he was writing to, of course, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Once again, he's speaking of a spiritual circumcision, the new birth, a spiritual transformation. So, does Paul tell Jewish Christians to stop practicing circumcision? Well, no, he doesn't say that, does he? But it sure seems like he's saying physical circumcision is not very important at all. Maybe it's not important at all, right? He, of course, nowhere forbids them from doing it, though. Next is Sabbath observance. And this would apply to both the weekly Sabbath that the Jews practiced and their annual, the feasts, which are also called Sabbaths. So, look what Paul wrote to the church at Rome, which, again, at Rome, it would have been a mixture there, pretty more of a mixture than most of the other churches of Jews and Gentile believers. Paul says in Romans 14, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The way I read this is observance of Sabbath is optional. You can if you want, but you don't need to if you don't want to. And for the most part, the one person esteems one day as better than the other, he's probably referring to the Jewish Christians at Rome, right? Where when he says, while another esteems all days alike, he's probably making a reference primarily to the Gentile Christians. But he goes on to say, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Do what you want to do. It's not that important, is what the point, right? Now, look what he says to the Galatians about this issue. He says, now that you have come back, and it appears that in Galatia, some Jewish teachers had come and were trying to convince the Gentile believers, and were successful, it appears, for a time, trying to convince the Gentile Christians at Galatia that they should start practicing the Jewish Sabbaths. And it may have been the same batch of people who had come to Antioch some years earlier. And so, Paul, you can tell that Paul's got a tone here. He's exasperated with these people. He says, now that you have come to know God, in other words, now that you are Christians, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? You observe days and months and seasons and years. He says, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You're practicing Jewish Sabbaths. I'm thinking I wasted my time on you people. You don't get it, is what he's saying. Look what he writes to the church at Colossae. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. That pretty well covers it, right? Those are all Jewish, referring to Jewish customs and laws. Then Paul says this. This is great. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's saying, don't you understand, people? These were all types of spiritual realities that have now come to pass in Christ. Those belong to the old age. We're in the new age, the messianic age, so to speak, the age of Christ. These things are the shadow of things to come, and the substance belongs to Christ. Paul was concerned. Now, we're back to our question. Does Paul tell the Jewish Christians there to stop doing this? Well, he doesn't really address that particular issue. He's speaking primarily to Gentile Christians here. But he doesn't forbid Jewish Christians from doing it. But you can see that Paul has a real concern that even the Jewish, especially the Jewish Christians, if they would continue, that their focus would be on the shadows, the types and the shadows of the Old Covenant, rather than on Christ. Paul wants all Christians, both Jewish and Gentile, to have their focus on the person of Christ, not on the Old Testament types and shadows. Now, next food is food laws. What did Paul teach about food laws? And one of the verses is the one already up here. At the beginning of the verse, he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink." In other words, you can do what you want. You can eat and drink what you want, but don't allow anyone to impose on someone else these types of rules. Okay, there is a lot of freedom allowed in the church, between especially where there is both Jews and Gentiles. No one was allowed to impose these kind of rules on other people. Okay. Next is Romans 14. This is basically what Paul's saying here. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Well, there's kind of something between the lines a little bit here, right here. One person believes he may eat anything. He probably has in mind Gentile Christians, while the weak person has a restricted diet. See, he's calling his Jewish brothers who are still following the Jewish food laws a weak brother. A little bit of subtlety there, but it's there. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Let's not be judgmental. If the Jewish person wants to follow those food laws, that's fine. Don't pass judgment on him, for God has welcomed him. We're not to pass judgment on each other. So does Paul tell the Jewish Christians to abandon these food laws? No, he doesn't, does he? But he doesn't encourage it either. He calls them weak Christians. It's more like, this doesn't matter anymore. It's more like, come on, people, can't you see that these things were pictures of Christ? Look at what Paul says a little bit later in Romans 14. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It doesn't matter what you eat and drink. There's much more important things to be concerned about in the kingdom of God. And so he goes on to say in verse 19, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, not be worried about what we eat and what we drink." Now, Paul is actually just reaffirming what Jesus had already taught in Mark 7. And Jesus said that do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus, he declares all foods clean. Now, that parenthetical statement there is Mark speaking, not Jesus, and thus why it's in parentheses. It doesn't mean it's not part of the Word of God, is not inspired. But Mark understood the point Jesus was making here, that he was declaring all foods clean. And he said, Jesus continues, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." Same emphasis that we have in Paul. Is the law of Moses regarding food was a picture, a type of spiritual truths that were revealed in New Testament times. Now, I was going to speak a little bit about Romans 7, but we really don't have the time to do that. But Romans 7, the first six verses of it, are, I think, one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament that explain the relationship of Jewish Christians to the law. Paul in that passage basically says that that they have died to the law, and he uses a very memorable analogy in Romans 7 of a Jewish woman who was married to a man, and the Jewish woman represents Jewish Christians, and the man represents the law of Moses, and the Jewish people are obligated, they're bound to that man until he dies. And he says, basically says in those first six verses of Romans 7 that there's a death has terminated that obligation to that first husband, and he says you are now free to marry another, which is Christ. And so there's a woman here, the Jewish believers, there's two husbands, and Paul says very clearly you cannot be married to both of these men. But now, your first husband, the law of Moses, is dead, and you are now free to marry Christ. And in fact, you are now married to Christ. And the implication is pretty clear. Don't live like you're still married to that first husband. You are now married to Christ. Now, so back to the question is, why did Paul do it? Take that Jewish vow. Go to the temple and take that Jewish vow. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll look at a few verses there, which I think will answer our question. Paul, in this passage, gives us his strategy for evangelization. Of course, he, in his missionary journeys, he would always go to the Jew first, go to the Jewish synagogue, if there was a Jewish synagogue, and then he would go to the Gentiles. And he gives us his strategy. And I'm sure there was a few tricky moments now and then when he did that. But look at verse 19. This is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." And so Paul had a strategy in mind in which he wanted to maximize the number of converts. He wanted to reach as many people as he possibly could and see as many come to Christ as possible. And so he continues on in verse 20. This is his strategy when he's with Jews, okay, in verse 20. He says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law," in other words, Jews, he just is saying the same thing over again, basically. "To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under law, that I might win those under the law." He said, even though I'm no longer under the law of Moses, when I'm evangelizing Jews, I live as if I was under the law of Moses. That's pretty clear that he's saying pretty straightforward here that he's no longer under the law of Moses. But he lives that way when he's evangelizing the Jews. And then verse 21 is his strategy when with Gentiles, okay? He says, "To those outside the law, to Gentiles, I became as one outside the law." But now he needs to clarify himself. He says, "Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ." He says, "I didn't live like pagans lived in a state of lawlessness. What I mean was as if I was not under the law of God, but I lived under the law of Christ when he was with Gentiles, okay? That I might win those outside the law." He lived that way to make himself, that he might better evangelize the Gentiles. Not appearing to wanting to oppose any Jewish laws upon them, okay? Now, what does Paul have in mind here when he talks about being under the law of Christ? Well, we have several, I want to direct you to several verses, several passages in the Gospel of Matthew to explain this. First one is in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5 of Matthew, part of the Sermon on the Mount, we have a series of what they call antitheses. It's a series of sayings that Jesus makes where he first quotes an Old Testament law, okay? And then he gives his own teaching to replace that law. And he does this about six or seven times. We're just going to look at one because it's typical of the others. Paul says there in Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Right out of the law of Moses. But Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He gives a new law, a better law, a higher law than that law in the Ten Commandments. And he does this repeatedly. He goes on through chapter 5 giving numerous examples of this same sort of thing. Jesus is giving us a higher, a more exalted ethic than the law of Moses ever contained. Also in Matthew, and this is a passage you're very familiar with. I'm talking about this passage all the time. You're probably sick of hearing about it from me, but this is on the transfiguration of Christ. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain, and Moses and Elijah appear next to Jesus, and Peter's right in the middle of his making this suggestion of erecting, you know, three tents to these three great men, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. And that's when Peter's interrupted, and a voice from heaven, God speaking from heaven, says, and this is right in front of, you know, Moses and Elijah are standing right next to Jesus. The voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The implications of that are of course, monumental. The very strong implication is that Jesus has the teachings of Christ supersede those of the Old Testament, of Moses and the prophets. And then the third one from Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus is speaking and he tells his disciples, go there. And of course, we're seeing the fulfillment of that Great Commission in the book of Acts as we go through it. He tells his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them what? Teaching them the law of Moses. He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we have three places, and there's, of course, many other places in other parts of the New Testament, but three, just these three in Matthew alone, that teach very clearly that the Christian's rule of life for both Jew and Gentile, and of course, people tell us that the Gospel of Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels. So the rule of life, the Christian's rule of life for both Jewish and Gentile Christians are the teachings of Christ. Okay, that seems pretty clear. Now, when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, and it would have been around AD, about 57 or 58, we don't know exactly, but about AD 58, he had been following this strategy of taking a different approach to Jews than he took to Gentiles for about 10 years, and traveling all over the Roman Empire, far away from Jerusalem and Judea. And during this time, Paul saw that the church, being the apostle to the Gentiles, he saw that the church was rapidly becoming dominantly Gentile. And he realized that God's plan from the beginning was to provide a way of salvation for all mankind, not just the Jews. Paul realized that his fellow Jewish Christians would soon end up a very small minority in the church, in the body of Christ. And Paul may not have known this was coming, but very soon the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And of course, the Jewish sacrifices ceased, and they have ceased for the last 2,000 years because they no longer have a temple. And Paul, and I'm lifting an expression out of the book of Hebrews for this, but Paul wanted the Jewish Christians to fix their eyes upon Jesus Christ. He wanted them to fix their eyes upon the one true sacrifice that all those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. So, back to our original question, So does that mean that James and the Jerusalem church were wrong to continue in observing the law of Moses? Well, no, not really. They weren't really wrong. We saw that Paul in his writings gave them the freedom to do these things if they so wished, as long as they did not try to impose them on each other or upon Gentile Christians. But I think it does mean they were not wrong for doing these things, but it does show that they were a little bit slow in understanding the dramatic changes that had come about with the coming of the Messiah. Redemption history had made a sudden lunge forward with the coming of Christ. And they were still kind of sorting things out, right? They were still in transition. Paul understood where they were coming from, what they were going through. Paul himself had gone through that same transition, right? Paul, by his own testimony, had been a Hebrew of Hebrews. He writes this to the church at Philippi in Macedonia. He gives this long list of things that he accomplished and his great status in the Jewish world. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He said he was blameless according to the law. So for Paul, it must have been a terrifically difficult transition to go through. But Paul had come to a firm conclusion. Listen to what Paul said to the Christians at Philippi. He said, all that stuff that I accomplished in the Jewish faith, all my high status in the Jewish nation as a Pharisee, from the tribe of Benjamin, blameless in the law, persecuting the church, all those things I had done for God according to... He says, I count that all as rubbish. That's a pretty powerful thing to say. He says, I count it all a bunch of rubbish. And then listen to what he says. In order that I may gain Christ. I count it all rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So, what did Paul do when he was in a mixed group of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians? Well, like the situation at Rome. That could be a little bit tricky at times, and I'm sure there were some difficult moments when that was the case. But that was exactly the situation at Rome, and Paul speaks to that very issue in Romans 14 and 15. There's a long, extended passage there, and we've just looked at a couple pieces of it, small pieces of it. But we just looked at one particular verse of just a few minutes ago. Paul is telling the Christians in Rome, both Jew and Gentile Christians, that both sides must give a little, maybe a lot. They must somehow meet in the middle and get along. Paul tells them in Rome, pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. In other words, don't focus on your differences. Build each other up instead of picking at each other for eating food that you shouldn't be eating, or for obeying Old Testament laws when you're really free from that. Don't bicker over little things like that, but build each other up. Focus on Christ is the idea. Now, this passage in Acts 21 is very relevant to our own day in several different ways, but in one way in particular, I want to say just a little bit about, in closing here, about the Messianic Judaism movement. You may have heard of this. If you haven't heard of this movement, you will soon, probably. But it's not a real new movement, relatively new, but not real new. Began during the late 1960s and 70s, and basically it was a bunch of young Jews who had come to faith in Christ, and that's great. But they wanted to keep their Jewish identity, and to some extent, many of these people in the movement were mixed couples. In other words, both Christians, but one Jew and one Gentile. And so they felt more comfortable staying in kind of a Jewish, more of a Jewish environment in their churches. They didn't feel comfortable in going to the traditional Gentile churches, and so they formed their own congregations, which they called synagogues, rather than joining a Gentile church. They wished to maintain a more Jewish way of worship, but at the same time acknowledging Christ as their Messiah and Savior. They called their pastors rabbis instead of pastors. And they used a lot of Jewish symbols in the churches, in addition to the Christian churches. Actually, the Jewish symbols sometimes predominated. But whatever. They started to meet on the Jewish Sabbath, Friday evenings and Saturdays. And they began practicing many of the Jewish laws and customs and feasts. Not really a problem. We've seen from some of these passages we read from Paul that Paul said, gave freedom to do that. He made it optional. He said, do it if you want to, abstain if you don't, just don't, bicker about it, don't impose it on other people. Now, currently there's about 500 of these Messianic Judaism synagogues worldwide. Most of them are in the United States and Israel. And it's not a huge movement. It's a relatively small percentage of the Jews in the world. It's not like it's a fulfillment of Romans 11:26, where Paul says all at some point in the future all Israel will be saved. It's nothing like that. It's closer to what Paul speaks of earlier in Romans 11, where he says that in every generation there will be a remnant of true believers in Israel, and these Jewish Christians are that remnant of true believers in God during this time, or at least part of that remnant. So this whole movement is pretty positive and encouraging and interesting until more recently. Some in this movement, some of the leaders and some of the congregations, some of the synagogues have begun to teach that Jewish Christians are actually obligated to the entire law of Moses. Okay, they are teaching that the law of Moses is their pathway to holiness and sanctification. Now, not all of them teach this. It's a minority, a relatively small minority at this point. But I think we can see from what we've looked at in Paul's epistles that this teaching would flatly contradict what Paul has taught during the first century. Jewish Christians can continue to observe Old Testament laws and customs if they so choose, but they are not to feel obligated to obey every last precept. There would be a real danger here. I wish we would have had time. I'll do this some other time, but I wish we would have had time to look a little bit more into Romans 7. But Paul makes it very clear in Romans 7 that you're married to one husband or the other, not both. And that first husband that he speaks about in Romans 7 is the law of Moses. That husband is dead. You are now married to Christ. And these people are seemingly wanting to go back to that first husband. And so there's a real danger there in this movement, this new trend in this movement, is to go back to the Old Testament types and shadows, and of course the danger would be to lose the focus on Christ. And I think this is the concern that caused Paul to discourage Jewish Christians from clinging to the law of Moses. In Acts 21:20, the Jewish Christians who were zealous for the law were not necessarily wrong, but I think they were skating on thin ice. They would have been much better off to keep their focus on Christ. Now, some in this movement claim that following Jewish law and cultural results in great spiritual blessing that is unavailable anywhere else. And to answer that, I'm going to let Paul have the last word on that. Look at what Paul says, and very relevant, very applicable to this situation in this Messianic Judaism movement. Look at what he says in Ephesians 1:3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." Every and all spiritual blessing comes through Christ, not by observing, not by obedience to the law, not even by, especially not by feeling an obligation to the law, not even by observing in a casual way the laws of Moses. All spiritual blessing, every spiritual blessing comes through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love for us. Thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you for that new life that we have in Christ. We thank you that we are married to Christ. We thank you that we can look to Christ for all spiritual blessing. We thank you that we can look to Christ for all the teaching we need on how we are to order our lives. We thank you that we find all that we need in Christ for salvation. We look to His death and resurrection, and we see that He paid the price for sin. We look to His teachings, and we see all that we need to live a life that is pleasing to you. We just thank you now for your word. We thank you for the wisdom and encouragement that your word gives us. We thank you for the way your word corrects us when we fall into error. And we just ask your blessing now to part in Christ's name. Amen.